Let me pray once again to ask God to bless our study of His Word. Father, we once again come before You, Lord, and with all of the stuff, the sadness that we just talked about with these families, Lord, and the tragedy and the confusion and the conflict that we see in our world today, you know, politically, economically, religiously, it just continues to go on and on and on. Lord, when we're ever going to figure all this stuff out and learn from these things, it's hard to understand. But that's the reason You told us, because we're kind of slow to learn. So, Lord, I pray that we would start paying attention. And now, Father, as we turn our attention once again to Paul's letter to the church at Rome, I pray, God, that You would give us that clarity of understanding, especially as he deals with how we as believers, as those who would claim to follow Christ, are to deal with not only with one another within the church, but to a world beyond the church. And, Lord, there's some things that are hard to hear. And yet, Lord, there are things that are very necessary. So, Father, what happens here this morning, we want it to come from You. And we want You to speak to our hearts and to teach us to be the kind of people that You want us to be. Because, Lord, we have hope. In spite of all that's around us, Lord, we hope and we know. And the hope is not, gee, I wish, like the world thinks. Hope is an assurance and something that you cannot see because it's a reality. That's biblical hope. That's the kind of hope that we have, Lord. So as we look at these things, especially in our day, help them to make us and mold us into the kind of people that You want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now remember, we've been looking at Paul's letter to Romans and following the flow here, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but we're down there to that last section. Remember, it starts off with the gospel, sin, salvation, sanctification, God's sovereignty, and then now what we're supposed to do about it, service for the believers, and how this is supposed to make us the kind of people. And then we looked at chapter 12, and that's we're going to conclude chapter 12 today. Believe it or not, we got a lot of verses to cover, but we will get through them. And we've been looking at in chapter 12 Christ-like relationships. And remember, the heart of the scripture is for you and I to become like Christ, not like your religion, not like your denomination, or not like anyone else, to become like Christ. Forget everybody else, because everybody else is just whacked out as you are. So why you'd want to be like anybody else is beyond me. But anyway, so we want to learn to be like Christ. It's not enough to be a Christian any longer in our world. It's not enough to be Christian. We must be Christ-like. And that's what we've been looking at. So in Christ-like relationships, as it relates to those within the fellowship here that we call Calvary Chapel, or within any church for that matter, let's go beyond the Calvary Chapel thing, that there is to be Christ-like relationships within the church, in other words. But there's also to be Christ-like relationships beyond the church. And then we looked at a little bit in the first two verses there with holiness. We looked at a Christ-like relationship with God in heaven. And this is where Paul says, I plead with you. I'm begging you. I'm urging you to present yourself as a living sacrifice. This is holy and it's acceptable to God. I'm asking you to do that, to lay yourself down for the purposes of God. Why? Because if you don't, you're going to be miserable. We all know that. We all want to live our lives the way we want to live them and put God on the sideline and just show up and open his Bible once in a while and show up, you know, and on a Sunday morning and stuff. And this is supposed to make our relationship with God right. And then we wonder why our lives are collapsing around our heels. No, it's a lifestyle. To be a living sacrifice means just that, to lay it out there. Now, Wednesday night, for the group that's here on Wednesday night, we looked at the third of these Levitical sacrifices. And what we're seeing in that study in the book of Exodus is that all of the scripture points to Jesus Christ. You find him every place. And we've been looking at him in the tabernacle, this mobile worship center that God established through Moses with his people Israel as he led them from Egypt into the promised land. And so they had this structure. They called it a tabernacle. And we've been looking at this thing in great detail and understanding that every aspect, down to the bases that the wood stood in, are a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. And we understood that from the tabernacle. And then we looked at all of the articles. You got the Ark of the Covenant from the famed Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's what everybody's still looking for, right? The Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, with the angels on top of that. And then the incense right outside the curtain there, the Holy of Holies, where nobody could go except once a year, the high priest. And of course, when Jesus came, he tore that curtain down. There was no longer necessity for a priest. That's what the point was. That was the point of the curtain being torn down. Everyone has access to into God's presence now because of what Jesus did. But in those days, you couldn't. Only on the Day of Atonement could the high priest go in there. And then as you moved out, you went from the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant in there, and you came out to that, right outside the veil there was that altar of incense signifying God, our prayers being offered up to God. And then you moved out and you saw the seven-branch candlestick on one side and the table with the bread, which represented the Lord as the bread of life and the light of the world. And that the altar of incense was the intercessory life of Jesus rising up. And, of course, the Ark of the Covenant was who he is in his character. And then you moved outside. And we saw the big laver there, a big wash thing, which we're not given the dimensions of that. The place where everything was purified and cleansed by the purifying work of the spotless and blameless Lamb of God. And then the burnt altar of burnt offering, which was where they would burn the offerings there. And all of those animals represented Christ, Lamb, in its innocence, without spot, without blemish, offered up to God. They were all pointing at Christ. God was telling them, you must understand that what I'm showing you here is that these things are not sufficient to deal with the problem. There's going to come one who will. And all of that was to point right at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why when Jesus showed up, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." John understood, as those did that followed him, that he was the fulfillment of all that had happened before him. And then we started looking at the offerings made on that altar. One is called the sin offering. And it was to deal with the sin nature of us, the fact that we are a sinner. When Adam and Eve separated from God, they put us all into the same pot. And we're all in contrast and outside of God. That's why we needed a redeemer. And so the sin offering dealt with that aspect, that that's just who we are. And then there was the trespass or the guilt offering, which dealt not with the sinner, but with the sins the sinner committed. And again, it's a perfect picture of Jesus Christ as he dealt with us. He took our place. He died in our place. He who knew no sin, Paul tells us, became sin for us. So Christ gave his life for us. And just like those offerings and stuff. So the sin offering dealt with sin, the trespass offering dealt with sins, and then once sin was dealt with, then the offering was brought, which was called a burnt offering. This was an offering, unlike the other two, which were mandatory, this was a voluntary offering. You would offer this to God as a means by which showing him that you were dedicated or committed to him and giving your life. And so the person would place their hands on the animal's head and transfer. And the exchange would take place. We call that the doctrine of imputation. And there's a big change that would take place. And now the animal was offered up completely and wholly and burnt before God. It's a picture of my life being given to him. And that's what Paul meant when he said, present yourself, sorry about that, as a living sacrifice. It's a burnt offering. An offering of dedication and service and holiness, commitment to God because of what he has done. That's what Paul was talking about. That's the whole point of Christ, like we're saying. You see, it begins with that relationship with God, and then he follows. We're going to be talking about this a little bit more here in a few minutes. And then Paul said, therefore, do not be conformed, molded, shaped. Don't be conformed to this world. Why? Because this world is hostile to Christ. If you don't believe that, watch the news. There were more Christians killed in Egypt just yesterday. Did you see that? Nobody tolerates Christians. I don't care where you go. We're trying to get them out of the churches here in America, or out of the system in America even. Why is it every other religion can be tolerated except ours? What's up with that? Well, that's exactly what Jesus said. We shouldn't be shocked by that. Remember, the world hates you. It hated me first. Why does that surprise us? But that's what's happening. Now more Coptic Christians and these people in the midst of all of this hostility. So Paul said, don't be conformed to the world. In contrast to that, be transformed, metamorphosis. We get the word metamorphosis from that. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your thought process has got to change. You sacrifice yourself. You don't allow yourself to be shaped by the world. And then you allow God's word and his truth to transform you. And the process starts in the mind, folks. It does. There's a battle between the spirit that lives in the people of God and the flesh, this thing. This thing wants everything it wants, doesn't it? I suppose that's pretty obvious, especially when it comes in the form of things that you can chew and swallow. So the flesh always wants this stuff, and that's what and so the fight is between what this body wants, which functions in this world, and what God's spirit wants. That's the conflict, the tug of war. That's what Paul said. Flesh and spirit are always at war, Paul tells us. Well, we know they're at war. Where does the battleground take place? Your mind. That's why the world fights for your mind. That's what the enemy knows. He knows if he can get your thoughts off of the things of God, off of truth, he's going to win. And that's precisely what he does. And sadly, we go, oh, okay, yeah, I kind of like that. And instead of listening to what God said, we'll listen to what this guy's telling us, or what this guy's telling us, or what these other programs. Folks, if you're not studying God's word on your own, you're a nutcase. Sorry. Because that's going to tell you how to get out of this thing. I'm just supposed to help us understand that. That's not my role. Your role is between you and God. His word is to you what he wants you to hear. Why are we not reading it? And that's the struggle that's going on here. And then when we moved into verse 3, humility becomes the thing. Now that you understand about lying yourself down before God and not allowing the world to shape and to mold you and thinking a different thought process, Paul introduces us to the concept as it deals with other people, and he goes into this whole spiritual gifts thing that we spend a couple of weeks looking at. And in this particular case, he's dealing with those particular gifts that deal with serving one another. Gee, imagine that. Ministry gifts. And so he deals with these things and those that have this gift to prophesy. Now remember, prophesy, don't listen to the world. They'll tell you it's to foretell the future. It is not. When the Bible talks about prophecy, it is not talking about telling the future. The word prophecy or prophet means to proclaim truth. It's a proclaimer of God's truth. That's what a prophet is. Now when God tells that prophet to speak something that's concerning the future, then that's a different story. But he is not a future teller. Thus saith the Lord, is what the prophet said. That's their role. Not to foretell the future, but to proclaim God's word. If it deals with the future, well, it's predictive. Otherwise, it's what we call didactive. It just is teaching what God wants us to know. And then there were teachers, those that take the truth and they help us to understand the truth. These are those that are mature in the faith and understand. And God uses these people to help understand, to make sense of it. Because, let's be honest, a lot of God's word is a bit odd, isn't it? I mean, it is. That's because it's from God's perspective. And he's not like us. You know, that shouldn't surprise us. So sometimes the scripture, that's what teachers are for. And then there were the pastors that are related to that. They're shepherds. They keep the sheep, they protect the sheep, they feed the sheep, they provide for the sheep. That's what shepherds do. That's what a pastor is. In fact, the word pastor literally is poimen, which means to shepherd. That's my role, is to shepherd. Beat the sheep if they go astray, so look out. But also to fight off the wolves, right? But that's what that is. And then there were those who had this God's ability to give. Not just financially now. Everybody, again, we're Americans, we think give means money. It does not mean money all the time. There's time, there's all sorts of different things. But these are the people that are motivated to constantly give of themselves in one way or another because they're concerned about other people. Not for brownie points or a gold star in heaven. No, no. They do it because it's who they are. And then there's those people, the compassionate and the kind people, those that have this gift of the scripture calls mercy, of kindness. And the ability to associate with those who were hurting. Those who were gifted to govern. So all of these gifts now are following this. After we lay ourselves down and we get God's thought on the process, now we understand how God has brought us all together. And he's mixed us. We're not all prophets, thank God. If we were all prophets, we'd be smacking each other around. Because prophets are going to tell you what they think, one way or another. Oh, I know who that is, don't you? Yeah, that's what prophets are. They're proclaimers of the truth. And then there's the dudes that cry at chick flicks, the mercy people. We got to have both sides of this thing, right? And that's how that works. Now when Paul moves into verse 9, we're going to continue on this with this believer's responsibility to others. He's going to say, okay, here are these things that motivate you, that cause you to serve one another. Now this is what that looks like as it plays out both in the church and without the church. And that's where he's going. In other words, in our responsibility to others, to all others, whether they're in the church or whether they're outside the church. And here's what he says here. We're going to read these first verses and then we'll come back and take them apart. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Now let's take a look at those first two. What you have in verse 9, after Paul addresses or introduces, I should say, the spiritual gifts that motivate us and move us to serve one another, as I said, he's going to show us now how this plays out. There are 25 commandments that Paul is going to list. If you break this down, there are 25 of these things that Paul is telling us. But notice where it starts. Let love be without hypocrisy. Oh, so we're just supposed to love one another, right? Well, what does that look like? What does that mean? Because surely the concept in our world is, you know, why are you marrying this girl? Because I love her. Okay. You know? I'm in love with this. Oh, I love those donuts. I love those cinnamon rolls. We just throw love around like it's nothing. So nobody really knows what it means. But when the scripture uses it, what is it talking about? And we've talked about this before. Remember, the English word love, one word, translates three distinct and different Greek words, which is what the New Testament is written in. This one translates the Greek word that is called agape. Holy cow, there's somebody that needs a little loving themselves back there. So the concept of agape, which we would call love, they didn't say love, they said agape. Let agape be without hypocrisy, because they would have understood what that meant. Agape love is the kind of love that God has for the world. For God so loved, agaped the world, that he gave his only begotten son. So this is a pretty significant word, isn't it? Agape. What does it mean? It means to love intentionally, sacrificially, and without reciprocation. In other words, it's a kind of love that never demands anything in return. It simply loves because it's who it is. And then John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, in his one of his epistles, he tells us God is agape. If you can understand the concept of agape, God himself is the definition. Because God's love was intentional, it was sacrificial, and it did not demand anything in return. For God so loved, agape, the world that he gave his only begotten son. What did the world do to that love and to that only begotten son? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. That's what they said. The same people that when he rode into the city just days before threw their coats on the ground and took their palm branches and waved, oh, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Oh. Worshipping Jesus. Oh, we love this guy. Oh, he's riding on a donkey, just like Zechariah told us. Oh, he's all these wonderful things. And he rides into the city. 3 days later, the same crowds. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Why? Because crowds are fickle, folks. They can be led any place at any time. It's easy to move them. All you got to do is get them stirred up. Right? And we're going to see this, how emotions play a big part in this in the Super Bowl today. So this is the kind of love that talking about that, yeah, not a lot of love going to be between those green jerseys and black ones. But anyways, or the blue and gold. So let agape, Paul is saying, let this intentional, sacrificial, and